The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of faith. Pick up Roman numeral 2, page 2 of our notes. As is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, take a moment to check ourselves to make sure that we have the rightful ruler over the real you, the soul, that is God the Holy Spirit, so that He can lead us and guide us and direct us into the truth of which we set forth to study. When we engage in personal sin, we get out of fellowship, we neutralize the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we're in a state of carnality, our SCA is ruling over us. How we regain fellowship is a rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers, for believers, as John says, so that we can have true fellowship with the Father and the Son, with one another, and that in the capacity of the filling of God the Holy Spirit in that way. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Sanctify to our own continued spiritual matriculation and advancement in regard to our Christian life, to maintain our perseverance and drive in regards to holding to the end in service to you and glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your plan forever in this way. We ask God the Holy Spirit, lighten us in matters once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, looking at the doctrine of faith, the Bible in Hebrews 11:1 describes faith. Now, faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance emphasizes self-confidence. To have the confidence within oneself in regard to what one believes as being accurate and true. Conviction then looks at that persuasion of belief as it is provided or stimulates our volition in terms of faith in the object or the subject of which we are dealing with. The faith of the believer is a faith of perception that believes that there is an invisible spiritual reality, factual, that is integrated into our physical reality. The physical means perception through intellectualism, rationalism, and afferent impulses, that is, empiricism in that vein. These things corroborate and validate this faith in this invisible but real reality of another dimension that we believe in, that dimension being from the source of what we refer to as heaven. So rationalism and empiricism alone remain blind in regards to this reality, spiritual reality that exists and underwrites all that we are a part of physically, and apart from recognizing the truth of Bible doctrine through positive volition in persuasion and stimulating seeking to know God, one falls short in regards to truly realizing what life is and what it's all about. Roman numeral 2, where we're at in our notes, this addresses the language that denotes faith in the Scripture. point one, most common verb, obviously utilized for faith, is pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. This verb is used 241 times in the New Testament. It means to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust. Trust being found in one's self-confidence. To believe, you're persuaded. Hence, have faith in. This transitive verb that takes a subject as an object in that vein is used in the New Testament for the act of believing. Example, Matthew 8:13. Terms of the Roman soldier, the centurion, Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. Hence, the stool, an act of faith. And the servant was healed that very hour. One of great faith, recognizing that Jesus does not even need to be present in order to heal. He truly believed him as God. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled in terms of the scenario with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis, which says, and Abraham believed God. He exercised faith. He trusted God immensely. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Again, one of the satanic conflicts that infiltrates the Christian world in interpretation is the accusation of some variance of agreement in regards to the writings of the New Testament, such as between Paul and James, where James uses the same similar language that Paul does in terms of saving faith from eternal condemnation. James uses that language to illustrate the reality spiritually in regards to our phase two application of Bible doctrine. And when you experientially believe God, then you are engaged in a righteous action in that vein. And James uses the verse from Genesis, just as Paul does, to address both phases in regards to our Christian life. So that is obviously the judgment upon those who do not rightly divide the word of truth in regards to their life of running around with misinformation, etc. Then our noun here in the Greek is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. The noun is used 243 times. Translated faith is a feminine noun, and it may be used one of two ways. A, as we would say, active faith, the act of believing. Active faith with the believing based on the reliability of the one communicating the information. Again, back to Matthew, there, verse 10 of chapter 8, in terms of the centurion, and recognizing the authority of Christ in ordering anything to be done in creation, and his accolade, if you will, in regard to this man's faith. Verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Well, that's quite a proclamation. From a Gentile, right there in the middle of Israel, a Roman soldier, wasn't a Jew, wasn't a Bible scholar, per se. It's just one that, through his apparent impulses and rationalization, or rational thinking, not rationalization, but rational thinking, was able to put two and two together and say, this man is God. And understood the authority, whatever other insight or background he may have had, and his action of faith is a top tier, and truly puts, if you will, the Jewish population as a whole in a bad light in terms of their faith. Even the disciples, Christ, that follow Christ, didn't exercise this kind of faith. You know, as we saw the examples of being in a storm with Jesus on a boat, and they're all freaking out over it. We're going to die. Look out, you know. Wake up, Jesus. Help us. Help me. Help me, Jesus. You know. And he calls them men of little faith. 9:2 here. The trust in regards to what one may say here, Jesus' words in terms of his miracles of healing, etc., were designed to validate empirically and rationally his proclamation that before Abraham was I am, he was God. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, one who is paralyzed, whether quadruped or whatever, lying on a bed, couldn't walk. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Boy, the Jews had a heyday with that. But to believe in regards to the veracity with empirical evidence, the communicator of the words in that vein. So that's active faith, to believe that his sins are also forgiven as he heals these people in that vein. And then in the other sense, we have active faith, and we have what we call passive faith. And B, that's where faith is a synonym for Bible doctrine, which is called the faith, the Christian faith, if you will. Acts 6:7. And the word of God kept on spreading in the early church, Bible doctrine, gospel phase 1 and 2, again, part of the lukewarm syndrome today is that most churches, and even in the mission fields often, the whole emphasis is just trying to save people from hell, and their phase 2 is up for grabs, whatever. And it seems to almost die for any emphasis after the fact. But anyway, the word kept spreading. Verse 7, and a number of disciples continued to increase. That denotes not only believing for eternal deliverance from condemnation, but also aligning with the experiential requirements in regards to being a believer. And it began to continue to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And verse 7, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith is obedience to Bible doctrine. And it means that they just didn't become believers. But all of a sudden they started lining up with sound doctrine in contrast to their distorted teaching and brainwashing the religious academia of Judaism, mainline Judaism at the time. Just as Paul had come out of that garbage, he had come out of that camp, and it took him a couple years to reorient. Obviously, not that all that would be necessarily wasted, as he would be introduced and familiar in regards to the scriptures through his own study, but now he puts them in proper perspective, see. people can recite and know a lot in regards to the Bible, but do they really know what it means, what it's really teaching? Acts 13:8. That's what we're after. We want to really know what it means. Acts 13:8. Here, the Elymas magician was antagonistic to the Christian faith, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, the disciples, in Paul's first missionary journey. Barnabas and Saul, there referred to Saul as his previous name before his change to Paul, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Those, his authority to oversee, determine things in the both civil and religious world, to not agree in regards to the biblical standards for evaluation and critique. See, you find that in the judicial system often. That it's not about a matter of moral and ethical, what is right according to true, accurate standards of righteousness, as we draw from the Scripture for that. Basically, just centers on making a name for themselves often, or meeting their agenda otherwise. Then Jude 1:3. So faith there obviously refers to the content of the Bible, Jude 1:3, just before Revelation. Jude, brother James, beloved, while making every effort to write you about our common deliverance, our common form of life as a Christian, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. That's the realm of Bible doctrine, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Is delivered twofold through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word personified, the Word in the flesh, as the plan of God, and as delivered in regards to divine inspiration through the spiritual gifts, etc., as it would apply in the early church. B, in the Hebrew, our verb is one, aman, A-M-A-N. That verb is used 138 times. It means to confirm or support or believe, have faith. Obviously, confirming and supporting are instrumental in regards to faith. And then you have the noun emunah, E-M-U-N-A-H. Used 49 times, it means firmness, steadfastness. That comes from your conviction, your persuasion, and self-confidence that makes you stable. People that don't have a real faith generally are vacillating in life. I don't care where that faith, where it may be directed. Emotionally, these are people that are generally wrecks in regards to life. So to be stable in regards to life, to exercise faith. Fidelity is another term used to translate this noun, faithful and faith. All right, Roman numeral 3, moving on here. This addresses five uses of faith in the Bible. While the term itself has a common denominator of nuance in believing, contextually, it shows a variation in regards to how that belief is expressed. and hence we're able to categorize the different types of faith that exist among men and believers included. So first of all, there's misplaced faith. Faith obviously depends upon the veracity of the person or object of what one adheres to for their belief. And if that is wrong, and you believe, obviously that faith is misplaced. So, point A, the majority of the human race, both unbelievers and believers, there's been brief times in history where corporally believers may at least share a dominant percentage of orientation, truly oriented to Bible doctrine, such as we have seen in the message to the seven churches, Philadelphia area being the most recent. So believers can also misplace their faith, and obviously anybody with any intellectual honesty can see that, and it places their faith in something other than God's Word. If you're dealing especially with spiritual information, first and foremost, where's the validation in regards to your documentation of Bible doctrine to support what you're saying? And if it distorts that, corrupts that, avoids that, or adds to it, then the faith is itself corrupted, distorted, and void. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 11. Here in the near prophetic future, which will entail humanity falling for the big lie surrounding the Antichrist. Obviously, it is powered by negative volition. But it is driven through their refusal to believe Bible doctrine otherwise. And the lawless one here, a section that we've dealt with when we did the epistle, is a reference to the Antichrist, who will appear upon the scene of human history in conjunction with the rapture of the church. The church is going to be taken out of here, the believers, and all you're going to have left on this planet, at least momentarily, are unbelievers. And at the same time the church is removed, the Antichrist will appear. If you don't know the doctrine of Antichrist, you can fall for many different lies otherwise that are claiming him to be on the scene. One thing you can take to the bank is that the Antichrist is a former unbeliever that existed before Paul's time in Rome during his history. He's died and gone to hell, and he will be resurrected out of hell and reappear on the landscape. John says, John says he existed before me, not during my time, and he will appear after me in words, in no uncertain terms, in Revelation. The false prophet, he may be on the scene beforehand. We're not given that kind of information in that terms. the Antichrist is also not Jewish. He's Gentile. He comes from the seed of humanity, recognizing the difference of language in terms of seed, recognizing the cosmos in general of population versus the land, which always points to Israel in the prophetic terms that we're dealing with in this regard. The false prophet, he is Jewish. He will be the link, if you will, the ambassador for the Antichrist to draw Israel in regards to his claim that he is their Messiah. And they fall for it. Hook, line, and sinker. In spite of Jesus' words in Matthew, don't believe these people in regards to the Messiah coming, unless it's a flash of lightning, like lightning from the east that appears. But anyway, the Antichrist is the subject of discussion, as even early in the early church, there were people out there distorting the scriptures right and left, all over the place. Nothing new under the sun, is there? In that vein. And Paul's orienting the believers here at Thessalonica in terms of the Antichrist and one of the aspects of his influence upon the human race when he does appear. And he will be given supernatural powers along with the false prophet. And for people that use simply empiricism or rational thinking, deductive, inductive reasoning for their conclusions, will fall for this in regards to his claim that this validates his person as being the Messiah. He says, verse 8, not to get too far into this, easy to do, especially since we're living so close to that time. And then that lawless one will be revealed. This is immediately upon the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit being removed from human history. Just like the Holy Spirit strove with men in early history of mankind in the book of Genesis. And God says, my spirit will not strive with them forever. And you got 120 years, I'm going to wipe you out. But anyway, Noah and his family are the recipients of his deliverance. So God the Holy Spirit continually is actively involved in regards to human history. And that obviously in protection, as it is in regard to God's plan across the board for positive volition, to be able to exercise their faith and glorifying God according to his design and purpose for them. And once he's removed, that is, will be in conjunction with removal of the church, which obviously the Holy Spirit indwells all the church. He resides in us. We're removed. The Holy Spirit's removed. You ever put that correlation together? But anyway, in terms of the protection, then that lawless one will be revealed when the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Verse 8. Christ obviously will be victorious over him at the end of the tribulational period of 7 years at the Battle of Armageddon and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming as he flashes forth as lightning from the east. That is, verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. This is part of Satan's attempt to be successful in terms of his manifesto of his five I wills in Isaiah. And one of them is that he will rule from the north, that is over Israel, where Armageddon is located, north of Israel in that regard. But anyway, and halfway through the trib, first part of the trib, he will operate simply, and most of us already know, that the best candidate for that Antichrist, the resuscitated unbeliever, that would be recognized by the world at large is Alexander the Great. That we're given kingdoms to draw from in regards to the powers. That kingdom, Greece, fits best. Other leaders that are renowned, such as Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, things of this nature, even Persia, they became believers. So you know, you kind of through the deductive reasoning, etc., you can come to grips in regards to what your best candidate is. But anyway, there is a cult that follows Alexander the Great that exists today. He's still in the news. There's one of those guys that likes to travel all over the world exploring things, etc., and out there looking for where they think his grave is. They're looking for that, you know. But anyway, and halfway through the trib, he's a great oratorical speaker in this vein. Obviously, his military prowess is unmatched. Is recognized by almost all militaries throughout history, etc. But the first 3.5 years of the trib, he'll operate basically under his own steam and power, with the help of Satan exterior in terms of his miracles and things that he will be involved in. But halfway through that trib, Satan will actually possess him. He will give him his full power for the final 3.5 years of the tribulational period. And that's when all, you know, as bad as it's going to be up to that point in time, including the destruction of political Babylon, as well as of religious Babylon, and the environmental catastrophes that's going to go on, God's going to crank it up a notch. He's going to kick it up a notch, big time. And all hell is truly going to break loose the last 3.5 years. But anyway, just to give you an oversight in regards to why you're glad, you ought to be glad that you're a part of the church. You don't have to go through that. You think COVID was bad. You know, for most of us, you know, biting at the bit, you know, having our civil liberties stomped on like that. But anyway, the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, verse 10, for those who perish, God in his permissive will allows evil to exist and to express itself. This all points back to the very crux of the angelic conflict centering on volition. The will of man, whether to believe or not to believe, etc. And the judgment in regards to those who are negative and refuse to believe, and here even to believe in simply in the faith of Jesus Christ for salvation to that degree, they're the ones that are going to take the bait and fall for it because they did not receive the love of the truth. This is your reason why they perish in this regard, so as to be delivered, so as to be saved. The love of the truth, a great phrase to describe positive volition. I mean, it covers it. The love of the truth. We relish in it. See. Obviously, recognizing that it all is representative of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is what he stands for. God says he places his word above his very name in the Old Testament. In verse 11, continue on, and for this reason God will send upon them the negative population of unbelievers. There will be people that will become believers. 144,000 Jews become believers. There will be others, etc. For this reason, God will send upon them, negative volition, a deluding influence so that they might believe what is literally the lie. Translated false in a New American Standard. So you're Deliverance, as it is throughout human history, is orientation to the truth of Bible doctrine and regard for life, or else the judgment comes upon you and you will meet those things that are associated in regards to those who reject the truth. And you fall in the same category. 1 John 4:1. We read this earlier on here in the doctrine. Beloved, John's a term of endearment for his sheep, for those allotted to his charge as their under shepherd. Do not believe every spirit. Spirit recognizes this interdimensional association of life with the physical creation of which we live in. We truly believe that the heaven exists. We truly believe that there is a power that is beyond anything tangible that we can put our hands on otherwise. And there is this conflict of spirit that resides in this world that influences all the physical aspects of history and creation. Not only people, but creation in and of itself. As we know, verses such as in Acts, that the creation of personified is rejoicing with the deliverance of mankind from the evil on Christ's return and going into the millennial period is personified as this relief. Everything that we see going on in the world, the catastrophes, all the environmental hazards, and all these things that are going on, obviously a lot of it brought upon by the ambitions of mankind, otherwise under God's permissive will, which he's more free to utilize that in terms of these types of judgments. But all that's going to be corrected. All that's going to be corrected. And it's not going to be Greenpeace that does it. See. But anyway, there are spirits that are involved in regards to the influence of mankind, and they work mightily and heartily in regards to the leaders of countries. And obviously, any cursory investigation that one might do, even in our own government, you see these cultic activities that are going on behind the scenes. However conservative often even the presidents may be. I remember back at Reagan, his wife is big into astrology. Oh, man, she lived for it. Yeah, but economically we did good. Well, okay, I'm with you on that one. I'll take that. But does that make what they're doing right? You know. So there is this influence, and a lot of it comes through the cultic activity. Behind the scenes, you have the synagogue of Satan that is orchestrating, using human powers to help construct and devise human history. The synagogue of Satan, of which we have identified today as presently known as the Masonic Lodge. Look and see who our original leaders came from. See what kind of organizations they belong to. Washington. I mean, he took his oath basically wearing a Masonic apron. Or at least he's involved with it. Heavily. The great experiment, as they call it. And understand, the spirits work in terms of men. Men often don't regard have everything happen all at once in regards to these agendas that they set forth. They're patient, see, recognizing that for their future it will come back to them in some way, however they may imagine it, in terms of what they put in the efforts in that vein. But anyway, you have two primary levels of spirits that operate in regards to the world in terms of its influence, and the spirits of that to follow the satanic agenda with the fallen angels, known as doctrine of demons, those things that are in any way a distortion or rejection or corruption of the truth of Bible doctrine, or you have God the Holy Spirit and the truth of doctrine through the human spirits that is available otherwise. And obviously, through Bible doctrine, you learn how to overrule anything that might otherwise seek to embrace itself and join itself to false spirits by allowing God the Holy Spirit as a believer to intervene and act and operate on your behalf. And obviously, how many thousands of preachers are out there, Christians, proclaiming the plan of God are there? And if you don't think that believers can't be influenced by demonic spirits, then you're about as blind as the unbeliever is otherwise. Yes, they can be influenced. Saul is a great example. As he went and sought the witch to conjure up someone from the underworld to give him insight in regards to the future of a battle that he was getting ready to engage in, going totally against God's will in regards to his life. That's one that God intervenes directly as judgment on Paul and Samuel, I believe is the prophet, that appeared and said, "What the hell are you doing waking me up?" so to speak. And, well, since you asked, you're dead tomorrow. Tomorrow you die. Aren't you glad you asked? But anyway, other verses that tells us directly that even believers will be taken in by these lies that go on in regards to the last days. So do not believe every spirit. So what's our protection? Get in fellowship. Have the truth of Bible doctrine. And make sure that you're following the proper protocol in regards to the way it's designed to be communicated and taught to others around them. For people to come to recognition and know the truth. But test the spirits. You test it by having your Bible open and being in fellowship for yourself and taking your frame of reference of Bible doctrine and checking everything off as you go along to see whether they are from God. There's one source. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, that is the doctrine of demons that influences other communicators. And obviously, in the last days, the deception value or consequence is extremely sophisticated, as noted by the lukewarm syndrome of the church. It's a mixture of truth and error. See. Throw in a little truth and give it a little sense of validity. And then you smooth them over with your little STA human viewpoint ideas and concepts to join it. That's the Fundy Church characterized completely. All right. Misplaced faith. That's what we want to completely and totally avoid. So B, then you have active faith that we further subcategorize. First, as one, saving faith, or as we say, phase one salvation, salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Again, deliverance, the word sozo, primary verb in regards to that which is translated saved in the Bible. It's not technical. It doesn't mean deliverance from eternal condemnation every time you see it. There's different kinds of deliverances available in regards to men. Context dictates what deliverance is in view. It may be from eternal condemnation. But it also may be from temporal danger. It may be from loss of reward at the bema seat. So you got to know these things. Again, all part of rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 John 5:1 is an example of saving faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is, He is Messiah, God in the flesh, that died for our sins and was resurrected, is born of God. You've been regenerated in regards to your human spirit. The Father is the primary provider of the birth. The human spirit is the mechanics that provides the birth. God, the Holy Spirit, provides the mechanics in regards to the spiritual birth of the human spirit. Is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves a child born of Him. So there is an example of saving faith as it's used in that terms. These are just examples. There's more, obviously, but for our documentation purposes. Then, after saving faith, we get in what we refer to as phase two faith. Your faith, once you believe, you're a believer. You cannot ever go back and back over that line. Churches teach that you can lose your salvation. Well, how do you do that? I believed. How can I undo that belief? No, once you believe under the doctrine of eternal security, by the power of God, you became a believer. By grace and by His power, you stay a believer. So, obviously, understanding the very doctrines of salvation is imperative in regards to one's faith in terms of what it provides or the consequences otherwise. And in phase two, our faith then is directed towards the truth of Bible doctrine. All right, once I become a believer, that's a given. What do I do now as a believer? What's my Christian experience supposed to be about? Is it just supposed to be about going out and getting other people safe from eternal condemnation? Well, that seems to be the only agenda that you find in funny churches almost. Well, how about growing up spiritually? How about making the maturity adjustment to the justice of God? How about enhancing your divine good production? Seeking to attain the wreath, the prize, the service with one another as a body of Christ, oriented to your own spiritual gift, and being a functioning part of that body. You know, having your unique ministry as given to you by God, not one that you conjure up and invent for yourself. See, all these things. So, in terms of phase two faith, we break that down into inhale and exhale faith. So, two, inhale faith, or the belief in accepting Bible doctrine as true at the point of hearing. Again, as I've dealt with, as we've been dealing with in terms of Colossians, etc., the gospel message includes both a phase one and phase two gospel. That's your complete gospel. And here we're dealing with the good news phase two, that you can serve God experientially, even while living in a body that's inherently sinful. And we're told the mechanics on how we do all that. So inhale faith, hence for Bible doctrine, or the belief in accepting Bible doctrine, as true at the point of hearing. That's inhale faith. Here's what the Bible says. This is what it means. And you're in fellowship, and you believe that. That's inhale faith. Just like we have to breathe in and out to live, so we must breathe in and out in regards to Bible doctrine to experience the Christian life as designed by God. Hebrews 4:2. So here, for examples in terms of leading upon inception of the Word, upon its dissemination, Verse 1, therefore, the writer of Hebrews to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, let us fear, this is righteous fear, lest while promise remains of entering his rest, which is technical in regards to this epistle in terms of making the maturity adjustment and experiencing maximum blessing by God in time under those conditions. Anyone of you should seem to have come short of it, not becoming a mature believer at that level. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us. There's good news, the gospel, as it's associated in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of making the maturity adjustment. Just as they also hear the Exodus being the example of believers who failed their phase 2 miserably. Just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united literally with faith. It's not united by faith. It's united with faith. You couple that faith with yourself and those who heard. So you got to believe. Moses says God's going to deliver us. He's going to take us to the promised land. All 6 million of you with all your cattle and all this other stuff in spite of the hostile Egyptian Pharaoh that may even come after us. He's going to deliver you. And he did over and over and over and over again and over and over and over again. They disbelieved Moses. He'll feed you. Don't worry about it. It's called manu. What is it? Manna. Or the quail. The water test. All these were tests to test their volition. Do you really trust God? Whatever test you're in front of, do you really trust God? You know, the sophistication of intellectualism in the human race obviously can be quite an obstacle in regards to truly having faith in God. Everything today in our society depends upon academia and physical knowledge in regards to things, and that's how everybody's supposed to view it, including our medical and health situations of life. As if we're the only ones in charge regard to our life. That God's not involved in this. They dismiss the fact that God may be bringing discipline upon people and generations as he says he will do, cursing upon generation after generation and things of this nature. See, they dismiss him. Corporatism basically runs our country. In that sense, we've become a fascist state, more or less. And of course, medical industry, as well as legal and others, I mean, they're not the only ones. Technology with AI and all this stuff coming around, obviously, essential in regards to prophetic realities, such as the image that the Antichrist will get the Gates types of people in this world to create for him to put in the third temple, in the tribulational temple, in the holy place, most holy place. All the sophistications. Money and power is running the world and under the satanic design of a one world economic, political, and religious government, which he will be the religion. And he'll determine what your economic status will be. Anyway, three. So that came out of Hebrews there, huh? Okay. Three, so with inhale faith, now you believe it. Now what do you do? Well, we call learning Bible doctrine and applying it the Christian way of life. So if you don't apply it, what good is it? What are, use some dictionary, some theological dictionary, and that's what you're going to be in life, and that's all you are? Now, How many intellectual geniuses known as theorists have been introduced in regard to society? What have they actually produced apart from maybe the science or whatever behind it? You know, just knowing the information, what good does that do? Well, if you don't take it and apply it in a practical matter, it does nothing. But anyway, so exhale faith. Christian life demands that while saving faith does not allow works, phase two faith demands works. So exhale faith, or acting upon the faith in application, also known as works, or doing good, bearing fruit, other terms that describe this. And again, James is big on his epistle centers on the phase two application of the doctrine of exhale faith, designed to be cogent in regards to our inhale faith. James 1:23-25, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, one who engages in application or works, you hear Bible doctrine, but you don't apply it, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Looking at Bible doctrine gives us a reflection in regards to what we are spiritually before God. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. It's like whether infirmities or whatever else that needed to be corrected, or what was looking good on the other end of the coin. For those who simply come and enjoy themselves in regards to hearing the truth, they don't go out and utilize it in regards to their Christian life, that truth basically becomes fruitless in regards to what they should be before God in appearance, so making those corrections, etc. That's why we're here, to learn these things so that we can be acceptable before God. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the truth of Bible doctrine, and abides by it. You take up your living, your very life path according to the divine design, divine design of Bible doctrine. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Blessed by God. And again, you got to know the difference between being blessed by God and simply being blessed by the world. We can all capitulate to our STAs and compromise with the world out there, and the world blesses its own. Just like the Antichrist will bless his own, see, in the trib. All right. Well, I've got carried away long enough. We'll take our break.